We have a few items to vote on to make sure we are staying accountable to what we're doing. And so for a few minutes, we'll ask you to kind of hang back a little bit, and then we'll go overhead and move into the lunch portion of the day. Now, this put extreme pressure on me to preach real fast, so I see we don't believe in miracles. All right. All right, we're going to preach fast. Take my jacket off. No, I'm keeping my jacket on. But it's indeed a privilege we have to witness two young men coming to Christ and making a public declaration. Something I think we have lost. Something we lose a little bit of courage with Awana, but I really do think Awana is a very powerful program. And we are looking for new ideas to kind of really get it back up and going in a very powerful way. As we see, there are still young people that can be saved through that process, and we ask that God will do his work in that time for us. I want to remind you about some of the promises that God made about his word as we do each Sunday morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 reminds us all of God's scripture that we're about to study. All of his scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for our doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That's what God's word is for. So when we talk to the young men, remind them that it's what God's word has given us that we will use for their own what? Righteous development. Matthew chapter 4:4 reminds us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of God's mouth. Again, pointing to his word. Hebrews chapter 4:12 reminds us that for the word of God is quick, it's powerful. God's word is sharper than a double-edged sword. God's word is able to pierce, even to dividing the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It says God's word is a discerner of the intent of men's heart. In other words, it lays the intent of our heart, bear and open to God and to those around us. And we have Revelation chapter 1:3 that talks about the blessing we receive when we read and hear God's word. And so with that in mind, I'm going to ask you this morning to turn with me to Romans chapter 1 as we get ready to read a little bit of God's word as we get into this subject. And while you're looking for it, I'm just going to ask you to bow your head so we can ask God's blessing upon our time. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. You've given us so much instruction about the power and the influential increase within your word. And so, Father, we ask this evening, this morning, as we get ready to hear it, Lord, that our hearts be prepared and our minds be made ready. Father, help us to understand. Help us to believe. Help us to hold tightly to your word, Lord. As our covenant said, it is your word that binds us together. It is the common glue that holds us. We may have different parentage and different places we are from, but when we come together, it is you, Lord, who is the glue to hold us together. Teach us this morning. Help me not to mess with your word and end up misrepresented. Father, forgive me if I make mistakes, but Father, use your word powerfully to convict the hearts of men and women. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read several little passages here because what I want to share with you this morning, or if you want a topic to hold to, we're going to talk about the gospel. We don't get around very often, but to talk about the gospel per se, we preach it over and over, but we want to make it the subject of our discussion this morning. And we want to talk about the gospel. It is an amazing thing when we talk about the gospel, because many times we not too sure what it is. And guys, let me say this right off the bat. Church membership will not get you to heaven. If you don't know Christ, you are going to hell. That's just a plain and simple thing. It may take you 20 years to get there. It may take you 50 years to get there. But if you do not know Christ, that's where you're heading. So when you listen to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, Paul says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He says, which is promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was declared from what? Descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through whom we have received grace, we have received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name according to the nations, all nations, including you who are called to be beloved or belonged to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome, verse 7, who are loved by God and are called to be what? Saints. Grace to you, he says, peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That is in its introduction. If you jump down to verse 16, here's the part that he wants us to understand. And this is the basis on which he's preaching to us. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believe. And that word believe, you need to circle it because that is a very critical verse. For everyone who believe, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. Verse 17, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, mark it out very clearly, the righteous shall live by faith. We jump over with me to Galatians chapter 1 as well. I want to share with you a little bit from Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. It says this, I am astonished, talking to the church in Galatia. They got saved a few years ago. This is a very exciting church. They got saved. They bought into the gospel. People were baptized. People were in fellowship. And here's Paul writing to them. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. He said, I'm very excited. I'm shocked that you, after a few years, have turned away from the true gospel. The true gospel. Verse 7, he made it says, not that there is another one, not saying that there's another gospel, there's only one gospel, but there are some who have troubled you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel contrary to the one that was preached to you, we say that angel be damned. Strong words. As we have said before, so now I say again to you, church in Galatia, and as well to Berwyn, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you receive, let that person be damned. For I am now seeking to approve of men, or am I seeking that of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. The church has a line that has been drawn, and we have to determine who is your master. Will it be Christ or will it be men of the world? I think Christians have to make that decision every single day they wake up in this world. Who is your daddy? Who's going to be him? Who's going to be your master? This morning I'm going to take you a little bit through history, kind of give you an idea of the gospel and the confrontation we have been having about the gospel. And probably one of the reasons why the church is so anemic and weak, especially across this nation. I want you to understand this. So I want to take you a little bit through history and then try to kind of galvanize and give you an idea of what is happening and then hopefully go for the home run stretch and give you a better understanding of why we preach the gospel. We talk about it. We talk about it at the baptism. We mention the word back and forth, but I want you to understand what it is. We talk so much about the gospel, sometimes I think it's becoming, that lost its edge with us as a church. Not us here per se, but it has lost its edge among Christians. The one question that you're asked many times is, what is the gospel? And I like to ask that question to each and every one of you, but you know, you don't have to answer it. I need you to start thinking, what exactly is this gospel? Because this is seen to be the doorway into what we call Christianity. Becoming like Christ. What is this thing that the church preaches they call the gospel? Now, to answer the question, we're not going to go around the bush a lot, but I want to go straight down the middle because time is limited. I want to let you understand that, first of all, before I can tell you what the gospel is, I need you to understand what the gospel is not. So let's dispel the negatives before we get to what it is. First and foremost, you must understand the gospel is not your personal testimony. Many of you think that's what it is, but it's not. You are not saving anyone. You cannot save anyone. I cannot save anyone. I think people assume that. Being on the church roll doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Being on the church roll don't guarantee you a spot in heaven. Salvation through Jesus Christ does that. So your personal testimony, no matter how good it may be, exciting it may be, doesn't get you to heaven. And I've seen and hear some really exciting testimony. Remember standing with a guy once, a good friend of mine, he had an awesome testimony. I mean, it's like watching a movie when he was telling his testimony. I mean, there was love, there was suffering, there was gunshots, he had everything in his testimony. And I was coming up behind him. I mean, I was on the edge of my seat listening to his testimony. And then when I went up, I said, well, I got saved in Sunday school. It's like the ultimate, this anti-climax moment. A lady saw me after, she said, don't worry, son, all of our testimonies can't be as good. I mean, go figure, man. Your personal testimony is not the gospel. Telling someone that Jesus loves them is not the gospel. Seeing someone suffering and saying, you know what, Jesus loves you, that is not the gospel. People don't get saved by that. Telling someone that God has a plan for them is not the gospel. Yes, God does love you and he does have a plan. He wouldn't be God if he didn't have a plan and if he didn't love you. But that's not the gospel. What is this gospel we're talking about here? First of all, before I tell you what it is, I must understand that it's weird to find it. The Word of God tells us the only place you can find the gospel is in the Word of God. It's in this book only. Now, if you don't know what's in this book, then you will not be able to what? To dispel or to share the gospel. The gospel is found in the sacred scriptures as we know them. As you well know, the word gospel means good news. And you're asking yourself, what is the good news? Now, before I tell you what the good news is, I must make it very clear to you. There are two distinct portions of the gospel that you must understand. In other words, you got one gospel, but it can be broken down in two parts. Two aspects of the gospel makes it quite distinct. And the first half of the gospel is called what we like to refer to as the objective content of the gospel. Write it down. The objective content of the gospel. The second half of the gospel is the subjective content of the gospel. The subjective or the subjective appropriation of the gospel. One is the objective content and the subjective appropriation of the gospel. The objective content is simply this, very simple. The objective kind of the gospel is that it what? It's Jesus Christ. It's Him. It's all Him. Not only on Him, it's Him. It is basically what He is, what He is. He is God incarnate. The God, God with us. And what He does, He lived this perfect obedience before God the Father. He is sinless. He has a substitutionary, He's our substitutionary sacrifice for us, atonement for us. He took our place, that's what it is. His death, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, His promised return. This is the objective point of the gospel. But this is where it gets really complex with us. It is the subjective appropriation of the gospel that leads to the ongoing controversy within telling people the gospel. Because within this controversy, we must figure out what exactly or how the gospel is made appropriate for us. How does the life of Christ, we say, how does the life of Christ, how does the work of Christ, how is it benefiting, how does the benefit of His work and His life come to me? You understand that? The subjective content is asking yourself, how does what He did, death, burial, resurrection, sinless life, all that wonderful stuff, how does that come to me? How does that come and I benefit from it? How do I get that? First of all, you don't get it by listening to Christian music. That's not how it comes either. I've met Christians who think that they can actually substitute the Word of God for singing songs and Christian music. So I'm going to teach you a little bit of what a philosopher came up with, an idea that I want to share with you. This philosopher is Aristotle. Aristotle had an interesting insight to something. Solomon also had the insight as well in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the insight they had was this. They noticed that everything in the world is subjected to change. It's always moving. Things move from one thing to another. There's always a subjective change, moving from one thing to another. Nothing really remains the same. So Aristotle started looking and he started probing the different kinds of material causes that result into change. So bear with me. I'm going to share a little bit of what his finding was. As he probed in his mind about this thing about change, what causes change, he came up with the idea of the efficient change. And by efficient change, he means that man causes change. Human beings cause change. Then he came up with a change called the sufficient change, which is man is not just causing the change, man is actually actively doing the change. Then he came up with the formal change or cause, which is the plan that goes into creating the change. So you have man causing the change, you have man doing the change, and you have man having almost the pre-thought that leads into accomplishing the change. My wife and I went to Italy once, and we went to Florence. And in Florence, they have the statue of David. That statue that you guys like to look at, David. Now, if you go to the place where they're displaying David, as you get into the place in the museum, there are some statues on the side that you pass away. And they said Michelangelo did these statues, but they were like almost unfinished statues. They're like, you could see their arms, or you could see their head, you could see body parts, but they were not completely taken out of the marble. And he left them like that. Kind of depicting the change. Things are happening. Something is moving. It's not clear, but it's moving, clear, changing. Aristotle also talks about the final cause or the final change, the thing that leads to the cause that leads to the change. The final cause, he says, not just that man caused the change, but man does the change, but man also has the thought, the pre-thought that leads to the change. He says, the final cause, he says, is the purpose for which the change came about. The purpose for which the change took place. In other words, what led, even before the thought, to trigger the change that man would do. And then he found a fifth cause that leads to change. And he referred to this basically as the tools. The tools or the instrument used to bring about the change. The tools or the instrument that bring about the change. Now that is the one that is concerning to us this morning, because you're probably thinking at this point, what does this have to do with the gospel? Well, let me make the connection for you. What does this have to do with the gospel, really? A little over 400 years ago, this very question that we ask about what is it, is the gospel? What is it that saved men? How does men get right with God? We're asking that same question each and every day today in our world. And everybody's coming up with different ideas. 400 plus years ago, this question was posed. We have the Roman Catholic Church on one side, and we have the Protestant groups on another. And the question was being tossed around in about the 1600s. And the question was asked, what is the instrumental cause of our justification? What made us right with God? What was the tool that bring about our change? What was the tool that brought about the reality of the gospel upon our lives? What is it that caused we becoming justified or being just by God? What is the means, in other words, of our salvation, our justification? What did it take to bring us into God's saving grace? What was the tool? Justification, we talk about it, for those of you who are not familiar with it. Justification is simply that God declaring you just. It's a legal term. In other words, God looked at the evidence. You are guilty. Someone paid your fine. And based upon the payment of that fine, God declare you righteous. Just. Justification is God that making that declaration of him who was condemned, now that he's no longer condemned, but now he's acquitted or removed, he is able to walk out of that courtroom with no problems. As a matter of fact, if you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Paul puts it this way for us. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, for our sake he made him, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become, what? The righteousness of God. For our sake, God took the one who knew no sin, put sin upon him, so that he may become our righteousness. It's amazing, isn't it? The innocent will die for the guilty. Now, a fear-minded society like ourselves, we like to scream, "That is not fair!" But aren't we all glad that somebody took our guilt? Now, you may not appreciate it. You may be too busy with the world, so you don't have any time to think about it. But trust me, it will come back around to you once again. The Roman Catholic Church says, what is it? What is that instrument that causes our change? What is it that bring about our justification, our salvation? The Roman Catholic Church made it very clear without any shadow of a doubt. They said it is the sacrament. And by sacrament they mean here baptism. It is the baptism that brings forth salvation. Because some of you think that too. You thought that the boys getting wet this morning was what's going to make them saved. And you can't wait to get some family members that you have baptized so they can be saved. Let me break it down simply for you. Water will not save them. They will get wet and go to hell without knowing Christ. Just trying to be truthful and clear here this morning. So we are under no illusion. Because I know you have family members that you're worried about too. I have family members I'm worried about too. When are they going to trust Christ? Will they turn around? The Roman Catholic Church tells us that baptism will bring a person into the state of God's grace. That's what they teach us. They say that God's grace is fused, or justification is fused into that person. The Roman Catholic Church says that this is good for them. But here's the caveat. They said it's only good as long as you don't commit any mortal sin. Now this is where it gets really weird. It's been weird before, but it's getting much weirder at this point. As long as you don't commit any mortal sin, and by mortal sin they mean any sin that is so outrageously grievous, such that will destroy God's grace within the sinner. Now think about the magnitude of what you're saying there. Something so potent, so wicked, so devastating that can destroy God's grace within the sinner. They said, when that happened, that is referred to as a mortal sin. And trust me, all the different sins you're thinking about, they're not thinking about those. They're not thinking about adultery and all that kind of stuff. They're not thinking about that. But we'll not have that time. We'll get to what they're considered the mortal sins. In other words, if a person die, though they were justified at one point, but they committed mortal sin, if they die, they are going to hell, according to the Roman Catholic Church. There's only one point of recovery, they tell us. One chance of recovery at this point. There's only one chance of recovery from committing mortal sin, they tell us. And this is called the second plank of justification. The second plank of justification here. And I'm kind of really bare-boned so we can understand what they're saying here. For there was, it said, the one who wrecks his soul after being saved, the one who wrecks his soul is able to come back to God through the sacrament. And in this case, the sacrament that brings them back is not a rebaptism at this point, but is one that we are familiar with. Sometimes we hear the word penance, which leads you to do some work of significance. And the work of significance can be anything, which is, very strange enough, giving money to the poor or giving money to the church. It's a significant move. That's what they're saying. or what they call the process of indulgence. Indulgence was to make us meritorious. Once again, the merit that will allow God to restore us to His grace, His justification. This act will bring us back. This indulgence will bring us back. So you've heard about Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther. By the way, Martin Luther King Sr. got his name from Martin Luther then. He was so in love with the man, the Reformation, that he named himself Martin Luther and his son Martin Luther. But be this may, Martin Luther, during the Reformation, made a discovery in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. The justification he discovered this in Romans chapter 5, 1 that led to an inevitable clash. In other words, here we have two ideas. Which one of them are the instrumental cause for our salvation? Which one of them are the instrumental cause for our justification? Here at Bourbon Baptist Church, we stand with the reformers of the 1600. We stand with the reformers and we said unequivocally, mankind is justified, what? Not by the sacraments. Mankind can never be justified by baptism. Mankind, instrumental cause of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's what the scripture teaches us. The sole instrumental cause which produced my justification, your justification, the boys that just got baptized, justification, the sole instrumental cause is faith in the object of Jesus Christ. That's who brings us into a just relationship with God. It is through this means that we are saved. By faith, through faith, all of it locked into Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 makes it very clear. Since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace. That word means stop the fighting. There is a cessation of hostility. In other words, what he's saying is that you, born into this world, you were at war with God, and you remain at war with Him until you find Christ through faith. Once you've found Christ through faith, the war stops. Matter of fact, it talks about an atmosphere of tranquility comes in. So all that He is, all that God is, all that Jesus is, has now become yours. His power, His blessing. We went through some of those in the book of Ephesians with the men on Monday night. Because this is the instrumental change that bring about our salvation, faith. But there's another one that we should... There's another change that we should keep in our mind, and that's called the meritorious change, or the meritorious cause. The meritorious cause of my salvation. This is my salvation. My salvation rests upon the merits of Jesus Christ. My salvation makes possible by the merit of someone else. So if you have a problem for people doing stuff for you, then you have to complain about Jesus because He did the best for you and for me. It's on His merit that I'm able to stand before you. It's on His merit that I'm able to worship. It's on His merit that we cry out to the world, repent! This is the salvation of our merit of Jesus Christ. We call it solo Christos. Christ alone. Christ alone. Justification is that means by which we are linked to Jesus. The righteousness is given to us by faith. Paul said in Romans chapter 1:17, also in Ephesians 2 and Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews chapter 10:38, what he said, the same word over and over, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The only instrument of call that we need is faith. This leaves us with only one question. What is this gospel that brings us into this moment with Christ? We are living in a world today, brothers and sisters, where we are so bombarded with the garbage of what the church is supposed to be or could be, and we forget. We are like the Galatians. We have lost the gospel. Churches, you can go to churches now and never hear the gospel. The church no longer chooses to preach the gospel. We don't seek the gospel anymore as a means to save people's soul. We're too busy trying to build better roads and better houses and better places for people. We have forgot the gospel. The gospel is being eclipsed by the works of men. It's been eclipsed by fake gospels, as Galatians tells us. Almost everything that is called gospel except the true gospel. You know what Luther said? Luther said this. He says, anytime the gospel is preached clearly and boldly, it will produce conflict. It will produce conflict. Anytime you preach the gospel, it will produce conflict. It did for Jesus. Every single time. See, here's what we are trying to do. We are trying to fix man. We're trying to fix the society, right? Now, how do you fix the society? We decide that the best instrumental change for fixing society is to, let's put it this way, how do I get better marriages, better life, better people? Well, I give them better house, better cars, better roads, and a better system of government. So Christians are working on those things. Here's what Jesus Christ said. You want these things? One of the best way to get these things is to change the nature of the creature. So don't focus on the external. Let's get to the creature himself. He is the problem. Let's get busy giving our time, resources in fixing the creature. I am least concerned about the roads and the houses in PG County. I am more concerned about the souls of the men and women who are driving on them and living in them. Because they will have nice roads, nice cars, and when the Lord show up, they're going to hell. Your family members who don't know him and my family members who don't know him. Martin Luther made that very clear. He says, you must understand, people don't like conflict. So when you come to the gospel and the gospel produces conflict, what do? We try our best to what? Soften it. We tell them garbage like, God, you know, oh, God loves you. Yes, he does. But that's not the gospel. We try to water it down because we want them to hear something nice. We don't want to offend them. But we must keep in mind the gospel is about Jesus Christ. And he alone can save men. He alone can save them. If your doctor loves you so much, he knows at some point he may have to operate on you, and part of that is cutting you. He got to get inside of you. When we preach the gospel today, we must be very clear. If we say that Jesus Christ He's the Savior, then tell people. No matter if it offends them. And so we made that very clear so we may understand what it means. When we tell people something other than the gospel, guys, you know what it makes us? It makes us liars. It makes us deceivers. It makes us peddlers of untruth. Think about that. When we say things when we should have given them the gospel, we say something other than the gospel. We are liars. And that's why Paul's word was so strong in Galatians. He says, even if an angel came to you and tell you another gospel, let that angel be cursed. Wow, isn't that strong, Paul? Easy, Paul, easy. No. See, we are playing around because we think we have tomorrow. Understand this. You don't have tomorrow. Your life could end today. My life can end today. The question is, what will you say to Christ? See, we're playing around. We're playing around. We're misleading people. We think people are more interested in our testimony than they're expressed about the saving work of Christ in our life. Some people say, well, you know, God loves you unconditionally. You ever tell people that garbage? He loves you just the way you are. No, he doesn't love you just the way you are. He loves you because he wants to fix you. Here's a secret I like to tell people. I discovered when I was in college. I said, oh, let me tell you. You're going to be a slave no matter what. Deal with that. You're going to be a slave no matter what. The question is, who will be your master? You're going to be a slave no matter what. The question is, who will be your master? Jesus Christ doesn't love you just the way you are. He wants to change you. So does the other guy, too. He wants to change you, too. See, if Jesus Christ loves you just the way you are, then there is no need for repentance. There is no need for the law. There is no need for you to come to Christ. This is why the people say, I'm already a good person. What are you saying? Psalm 19:7 says, the law of God is perfect. It what? Revive. It convicts the soul. That's what God's law does. Galatians 3:24 made it very clear. 3:24 says, so then the law was our guide, our teacher, until Christ come, in order that we might become justified by faith. Remember what Christ says. Remember what God says. The law is there to convict us. In the church, we are hiding the law because we don't want to hurt people, we say. We don't want to offend them. But you must remember this, and I'll close up with this. Where there is no awareness of sin, or where there is no law, you can never have an awareness of sin. If there is no law, you cannot find an offense. And if there is no offense, there is no need for the gospel. If there is no law to say 90 miles an hour, 60 miles an hour, then you can drive as much as you want. There is no violation. If there is no violation, there is no need for prosecution. There is no prosecution, there is no need for anyone to redeem you. But God said that's not how it works. Where there is no law, there is no awareness of sin. And where there is no awareness of sin, there's no need for the gospel. And Jesus Christ says, yes, there's a need for the gospel. I died so that you may live. And so we say this over and over to people. I'll wrap it up here. I won't give you any more. Say this to people over and over. The Word of God makes it very clear. If you are practicing sin and adultery and fornication, you cannot enter God's kingdom. You're cut off, cut out. And he makes it very clear to us again and again and again. The only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ, not through church membership. And the gospel makes it very clear. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your loving kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll ask the brothers to join me real quickly so we can do the Lord's, we can go into the Lord's table. As I said, it's a full Sunday. If you have your Bibles with you, those of you that are in, you can hear, grab your Bibles. We're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We like to remind ourselves. Paul, in laying down the divine standard for this moment, warns us. He starts off with a warning for us. We need to be, he says here, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eat this bread and drink of this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let every man examine himself first, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eat and drink in an unworthy manner will be judged, of judge himself, but not discerning the body. For this reason, many of you are weak, some are sick, and many have fallen asleep." It's important before we take and partake in this meal, we must be very clear about our present state. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us and cleanse us from the unrighteousness. And so we give you an opportunity, a few seconds, a few minutes, just to ask God to cleanse you and prepare you to partake of this. Make an examination of yourself before you eat, before you drink. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do in the remembrance of me.'" I'll ask my brother Sean to pray for the bread. Let us eat together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink of the cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We ask our brother to give thanks for the cup. Let us drink together. We'll ask the deacons to pick up the benevolence at this time. Let's stand and hold hands together. Sweet, sweet Spirit in this place, and I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. There are sweet expressions on each face, and I know that it's the presence of the Lord. Sweet Holy Spirit, sweet Heavenly Dove, stay right here with us, filling us with your love. And for each blessing, we lift our hearts in praise. Without a doubt, we know that we have been revived when we shall leave this place. All right. If so many of you keep coming, you know, we're going to have to figure a way to do this, coordinate a lot better. Can do two items on a vote, and then we can go to our meal. Please, if you don't mind, we just want to do that. You want to go first? Clean and be over with it.